begin our study tonight, let me communicate to you how much I appreciate your willingness to be here and to study in this meeting the way that you have. Some of you are coming to the classes in the morning and then coming back out again in the evening. Others of you are going to work every day and then you're coming here in the evening. I want you to know that I appreciate your sacrifice and what ends up happening with me when we're having a gospel meeting at home is about Wednesday night, I begin to fade. And as I get older, I notice I begin to fade a little more. And I don't know if that's what's happening to you, but you're making the effort to be here, and we appreciate that. And even though you may be tired, you're making the sacrifices that are necessary. And I want to commend you for that, because this religion of Jesus Christ is not about convenience. It's about sacrifice, and it's about us putting forth effort in light of the fact that He has put forth such powerful effort for us in the sacrifice of Himself. And so tonight, as we study together, we recognize all of that, appreciate why you're here, and the devotion that you have. You know, when you begin to give consideration to the gospel accounts, you get over to the end of each one of them, and you see that they're climaxing with the resurrection of the Christ and with Jesus' commission then to His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all the creation. And so what they end up doing is they advance the kingdom of God. And in the process of that, He promises that He's going to be with them even to the end of the age. And so they begin this great work that we've been able to be recipients of as they preach the kingdom of God and also the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection and the coming of the kingdom, as we noticed last night, are prominent themes in the Old Testament. And while resurrection often refers to the giving of life to a dead body, sometimes it's used of giving life to those that are spiritually dead. Scripture sometimes refers to this as a new creation. Isaiah talked about it in that language, and Paul talked about it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 as our becoming a new creation. Here in this text in John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he talks about resurrection. He talks about new birth or becoming a new creation. And he talks about these things in association with Nicodemus entering into the kingdom of God. This is the way the conversation began. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now there are at least three things in these verses that set the context for Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. First of all, the text says that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Well, that tells us that Nicodemus is a man who believes in the resurrection, because that was characteristic of Pharisees, according to Acts, the 23rd chapter in verse 8. Then the text says that he is a ruler of the Jews. And that defines him as one who acknowledges the authority of the Scriptures. And then in verse 10, in this same chapter, Jesus describes him as a teacher of Israel. So he is not only familiar with the Scriptures for his personal benefit, but he is familiar with the Scriptures from the standpoint of being able to instruct other people. And then in the text, the observation is made that Nicodemus, on the basis of the miraculous signs that Jesus has performed, he has concluded that Jesus is indeed come from God. Now, for those of you that are always interested in the purpose of miracles, you see the purpose of miracles in this text. Miraculous signs are always given to validate both the message and the messenger who is communicating the message of God. Nicodemus understands that. Everything that Jesus is going to say to him is founded upon these three presuppositions. Belief in a resurrection, knowledge of the Scriptures, and by implication, respect for the Scriptures, and thirdly, faith in Jesus as an authoritative teacher come from God. Now, in light of that, it's interesting that Jesus then says, in his opening statement, he introduces this idea of new creation, a concept that is associated with the coming kingdom. And so the discussion begins to unfold around this relationship of the coming of the kingdom. Now, notice that Nicodemus should be one that is expecting the kingdom to come because he's familiar with the Old Testament text. He's a teacher in Israel. And what is the Old Testament text talking about but the coming of the great king, the Messiah? And so he should be familiar with that theme. And so, out of the gate, Jesus begins with this statement. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this seems to be perplexing to Nicodemus. It's as if he is not clear. And so he raises a question about entering into his mother's womb and being born again, born a second time. Now that tells me something. That Nicodemus doesn't immediately make the connection that Jesus would like for him to be able to make. He doesn't see in Jesus' statement anything said on the basis of the Old Testament text. You know, it would have been brilliant for Nicodemus to say, "Aha! I see what you're talking about. You're talking about the prophecies, the coming of the kingdom, and you're telling me that I need to be born again in order to be able to enter into this kingdom." But he doesn't do that. What do you mean by that? Should I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Well, that's really kind of a silly response in light of what Jesus is trying to get him to see. And so Jesus proceeds. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is one Old Testament text that puts water and Spirit together in relationship to the coming of the kingdom. Look with me in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36. Begin reading in verse 25. Now realize that this is set in a messianic context, and God is prophesying through Ezekiel that there is this special time coming. And God says then, at that time, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The only Old Testament text that connects this end time experience of the coming of the kingdom, water and spirit together. So, this passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 goes back to the time when Israel is practicing idolatry. They are scattered among the nations. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we've talked about this before, there is this vision introduced of this valley that is filled with dry bones. And God is going to give this valley of dry bones life again. This is a reference to the perception that the nation of Israel had of themselves as being dead, separated from God. And God is coming on the scene and He's going to bring them to life again. In these two texts, and you need to recognize that they're all in the same context of this water and spirit, the coming of this kingdom, the coming of life rather than death for these people. They are already dead in idolatry, and God is going to bring them to life again. And you say, well, when is all of this going to happen? And how do you know that this is a messianic passage? Well, if you look toward the end of chapter 37, I'd really like to have time to just go back and read chapters 36 and 37 with you, but I don't think you want to stay here that long tonight. So what you can do is go back and read chapters 36 and 37 together, and you can see this messianic context in a broader way. So what I'm trying to do is to pick out verses here to help you to see that. But you're going to be able to see the bigger picture if you'll go back and read this whole section together. Now, look with me in the last part of chapter 37. To cue you in that this is indeed a messianic passage and a passage about the coming of the kingdom. God says, "My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever." Now, don't get tied up in the language about the land that they're going to live on. Just remember that Abraham left his country and went to the land of Canaan that was promised to him. But Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that Abraham was not just looking for that physical land. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And I'm suggesting to you that the land that Abraham was looking for looked past the physical land of Canaan, and that what this text is doing is the same kind of thing. That it's looking past the physical city of Jerusalem, and it's looking into the future when the king, God's king, reigns in, shall we say, the promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Abraham was looking for. That's what these people should have been looking for. That's what we should be looking forward to. If we're talking about spiritual perfection, the ultimate spiritual perfection is in this resurrection kingdom when the Messiah comes and establishes His rule over us. He saves us. Ultimately, we are resurrected and enter into the city that God has planned for us, the New Jerusalem, into heaven itself. Now, having said all that, what I'm suggesting is the ideas in this text. In Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 are the background for what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 3. Here is this great teacher of Israel. Now, I'm telling you that there were people that were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You can't read in Luke the second chapter about the coming of Jesus without recognizing that even when His parents take Him to the temple, that there are people there in the temple that are looking, the text says, for the consolation of Israel. They're looking for the blessing that God has promised this nation. And they, as Jesus is brought to them in the temple, they acknowledge that this is the King. Jesus is the King. This is the beginning of the end time, as far as they're concerned. One of them even says, "Lord, you can take me now and my life will be finished." Because the text indicates that God had communicated to him that he wouldn't leave this life until he had seen the coming of the King. And now he has seen Jesus and he says, "I'm ready to go." So in this expectation, Nicodemus should have been caught up in that. And now Jesus comes to Nicodemus and says, you need to be born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom. Well, he should have cued right into that. But it's obvious that he doesn't immediately do that. He doesn't immediately do that. But there is, in this text in Ezekiel 36 and 37, ideas associated with something new that is coming, a new creation. It is involved with the rulership of God's Davidic king. And now notice back in John chapter 3 that Jesus says something very personal to Nicodemus. Now there are people expecting the coming of the Messianic kingdom. The whole nation of Israel should be expecting the Messianic kingdom. But now watch what Jesus does with Nicodemus. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into this kingdom is a very personal matter. I say to you. Here is one individual that has come to Jesus. He's speaking to him as an individual here. Not about the whole nation entering into the kingdom, but about Nicodemus entering into the kingdom. Very important. This involves a personal aspect. And then Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus questions him. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? You see why he's asking that question? You are supposed to be teaching the nation of Israel about the expectation of the coming of the great kingdom. And I'm talking to you about that and entrance into it. And I'm talking to you about your personal entrance into it. And you ask me, how can these things be? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Every teacher in Israel should have comprehended that. These were the critical elements of the hope of the whole nation. This new creation, this new beginning, this regeneration, if you please, this resurrection was what they should have been looking for. And some of them were. But Nicodemus evidently hasn't quite cued into it. So the teacher has missed it. It's as if the teacher has missed the whole purpose of the course. And so Jesus proceeds. As you read down there in John the 3rd chapter, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, I suppose that Nicodemus was thoroughly familiar with that account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21, of course. And you might recall the context of the lifting up of that serpent in the wilderness. The people were complaining against God. And they were complaining against Moses. They were saying, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food that you've provided for us, this manna. And so the text indicates that the Lord sent serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of them died. And then what the people did is they confessed. And they said, we have sinned. And they appealed to Moses, and they said, intercede for us that he may remove the serpents. And you recall that God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and set it up on a standard, and that the people that had been bitten by the serpents should look at this brazen serpent and they would live. Now, those of you that are participating in the morning class, as we're talking about this idea of covenant, we noticed this morning in yesterday morning, that when God makes a covenant with people, that what He's doing is He's offering them life by His relationship with them, like He did Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah. Enter the ark, and I'll provide you life. What happens to the rest of the people? Well, they're destroyed. So God, when He makes a covenant with people, is offering them the privilege of life because He's the source of life, you see. Now, in this imagery of Moses having lifted up this brazen serpent, what does it mean? God commanded this. So what do you need to do? You need to believe in what God has said, and He's going to provide you life. So what you need to do is you need to depend upon God, look at the brazen serpent, and you will not die. God is in the business of providing life for those that are condemned to die. Notice the life and death imagery here. We're talking really about resurrection, you know. We're talking about a new creation. We're talking about the coming of the kingdom that provides life for people. And that this king is going to be the Savior. And then, in the text there in John chapter 3, Jesus says, even so, that is like Moses lifted up this brazen serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, it's pretty much universally recognized that this reference to Him being lifted up is a reference to when He was lifted up on the cross. And the phrase is used in other places in the text of Scripture and in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8 and verse 28, again in chapter 12, verses 32, 33, and 34. It talks about how that Jesus was lifted up from the earth on the cross. Now, I want to ask you a question in connection with that. And when I used to read this text, I used to always think that, you know, it's talking about Him being lifted up on the cross. And I limited my perspective about that to the cross itself, when He's hanging there on the cross. But I want you to give consideration that that may just be the beginning of what this text means when it says that He was lifted up. I'm not sure that this idea of Him being lifted up is limited just to that event on the cross. I would suggest that it may also have reference to His being lifted up in His resurrection and in His ascension and to His coronation as He is seated at the right hand of God. You say, well, why would you think that that might be included? Well, I want you to think with me in Acts chapter 2. In verses 32 and following. When Peter is preaching here in this text, he is working to try to convince the people that they have crucified the King, the Messiah that was to come. He says that even though you crucified Him, what did God do? God raised Him up. Now think about that. God raised Him up. His resurrection establishes proof of God's power to raise the dead. It establishes proof of the mission that Jesus came to die, to provide for forgiveness through His sacrifice, and to be lifted up and coronated as King of the kingdom. Well, in Acts the 5th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, this text also refers to God raising up Jesus. The text refers to Him in this language, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross, but God raised Him up. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Of course, He has to be lifted up on the cross and die. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because if that's the end of the story, there's no provision of life yet made for us.
The king has not taken his seat at the right hand of God yet. The blood has not been sprinkled in the most holy place yet. Well, the cross is the beginning of Jesus being raised up. He's raised from the dead. He is raised up in that He has seated at the right hand of God. He has humbled Himself, and God has now raised Him and seated Him at His right hand, and He is now reigning as King. Notice, after Jesus' resurrection, He tells His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples because all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Who gave Him the authority? The Father. Seated at the right hand of God now, He's sending out His disciples to preach resurrection and the kingdom and entrance into it. G.K. Beale, in his book New Testament Biblical Theology, says, "The lifting up of the Son of Man is a double entendre, referring to both Jesus' lifting up on the cross and His resurrection." I think he's on target, but I don't think he went far enough. It does, I think, have reference to His being lifted up on the cross, but also to His resurrection, and also to His being lifted up into heaven and taking His seat at the right hand of God. It's that process that establishes Him as the King. Now, go back to John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. We quote John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Listen to the next verse. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, observe. Nicodemus comes at night. "Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to be born of water and the Spirit." What does that mean? Do I have to enter back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Oh, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. "I don't understand, Lord. What are you trying to tell me?" Well, like the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man? "Oh, Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand what I'm talking about?" Like Moses was lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You need to look to Me for the forgiveness that you need. To be enlightened, you need to come out of the darkness. You need to experience what I'm offering you here, Nicodemus. Now, we know that this is not the last encounter of Nicodemus with Jesus. You might remember that Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb. A wealthy man, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And guess who helped him? Nicodemus. He put Jesus' body in the grave. He aided in that process. Can you imagine what this might have meant to him 3 days later when he goes back to the tomb and it's empty? And maybe he hears a message from a man like Peter that says, "You crucified him, but God raised him up." That's what he was talking about. He was telling me about Moses and a brazen serpent, and I didn't get it. But now I see. He's talking about God raising him up. He's talking about God raising me up. He's talking here about a new creation and me becoming a part of a new creation by being born of water and the Spirit. Magnificent transformation from where Nicodemus was when he came to him at night, you see. Maybe he'd already come to some of these conclusions, and maybe that's why he desired the body and helped Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know. But I would suggest to you that there have been some radical changes taking place in the mind of Nicodemus. As a result of his encounter with Jesus, he's seen the signs. He has determined that no one can perform these signs unless he has been sent here by God. And now this message about becoming a new creature, about being born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, looking to him as the one that God has raised up. Oh yes, raised up on a cross, but also raised up from the grave and also seated at God's own right hand. This Lord and Christ, the Messianic King that God had promised all along. Indeed, we do need to believe in him in order to experience the blessings associated with the kingdom of God. And so, for you tonight, the question is, do you believe it? This is a message about new birth. It's a message about a new beginning, a resurrection. It's a message that involves individual participation unless you are born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you believe in the one that is lifted up, you cannot have eternal life. Magnificent thing. Not just for Nicodemus, but for you. The empty tomb must have been something very powerful for Nicodemus. What does it mean for you? Do you believe that he died and that he was lifted up? Are you willing to place your trust in him to be born of water and the Spirit? And would you make that kind of a commitment tonight? You know, I mentioned the other night that sometimes we place a lot of stress on the significance of baptism. And we haven't talked about this text tonight from the standpoint of baptism. But I would observe with you that it's a birth talked about here that involves a birth of both water and the Spirit. It's not two separate births, just one. Somebody says, well, the water birth is talking about when you're born physically. I don't think so. What would that have to do with the discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus? He's talking about entering into the kingdom of God. It would be useless for him to say you have to be born before you can enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be born physically.
be kind of a useless statement, wouldn't it? I mean, that's given. It doesn't add anything to the discussion at all. But Jesus is saying, you need to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, do you believe me? Are you willing to place your trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins? Nicodemus, are you willing to come to the light? You're going to remain in the darkness. My personal belief that he came to the light, maybe on the basis of this very conversation, as he connected it with the resurrection and the coming of what the Scripture had promised this King. Will you place your trust in him tonight? The opportunity is yours. If you would, come forward as together we stand as we sing.